I greet each one of you this morning in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And there's none other name by which I can greet you that is higher than that. Grace and peace to each of you. That's my heart's desire for myself, that I might walk in the grace of God and in His peace. And that we might have that peace abounding, that grace abounding in each one of our lives as we go through this life. Welcome to each of you here this morning. It's good to be here with you, a small group of people, but it's a blessing to have brothers and sisters together to worship God together and of like precious faith, as the scripture says. All right, I would like to, before I begin with the message, if you could all rise for prayer, we'll begin with that. Our gracious and loving, kind Heavenly Father, we do again at this time come before You. We desire, Lord, to learn of You. We desire, Lord, to be exhorted. We desire, Lord, to hear what the Spirit would say to this church this morning. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to hear. Lord, I pray that You would anoint my lips that I might speak that which You would have spoken. Lord, that I would be able, Lord, to articulate, Lord, the thoughts, the intents, Lord, that You have for this congregation. Father, I just pray now that You would be with each one of the hearers, whether here or listening by phone or maybe listening later. We pray that You would be glorified, that You would be lifted up high and holy in each one of our lives by the things that are shared, and Lord, that Your church may be edified. Lord, we do think of our brothers and sisters, Lord, who are serving You in other places. We pray for them at this time. Pray that You would be with them. Encourage their hearts, lift them up, and give them grace and understanding, Lord, as they seek for wisdom from above, Lord, to know how they should preach this gospel to those around them, how that they should demonstrate the things that they understand. Lord, we pray, be with them and reward them for their labors. We pray, Lord, that You would give them understanding as they make decisions and choices, Lord, that they might do it according to Your will. And yes, Lord, we do think of those who are persecuted for Your name's sake, Lord. We pray for them this morning. We pray that You would be with each one, and Lord, that You would give them the grace that they need in the midst of persecution, in the midst, Lord, of the trials that they face, that they may be able, Lord, to stand true and firm unto the end. And yes, Lord, help us that we might minister to those that are in prison, those that are persecuted, in whatever way we can when we have the opportunity. We pray in Jesus' name. You may be seated. Well, I have a question to begin with here. How many of you would say that what you believe, maybe, and I'm not talking about believing in Jesus, but some of what you believe has been affected and is maybe because of influence from others. Raise your hand if you think that what you believe has been influenced by others. Great. Now, how many of you think it isn't? How many hands I can see? Oh, really? None of you? Okay. Well, if you'd raise your hand, I would have probably doubted it anyway. I believe the fact is that all of us are influenced by environment, by those that we have had contact with in life. And I think you could probably remember, you know, going to a certain congregation or a group of churches and you hear lingo. You hear certain things that, well, okay, that's something that's important to this church. Or you go to another one and you look and you see certain things. And that's not wrong. I'm not trying to tell you that it is wrong for us to be influenced by our environments. In fact, I believe that if we aren't, there's probably something wrong with us, because God made us that way. He made us to be influenced. I think it's good for us to be influenced rightly. But the thing is, if we're going to be influenced by right living, if we're going to be influenced by righteousness and holiness and those type of things in people, it behooves us to be around people like that, doesn't it? You're not going to be influenced in righteousness by being around wicked people. That's not going to happen. Now, it may be that you can see where the wickedness is leading people, and that causes you to take account and say, no, I will not go that way. So, yes, that can happen. I'd like to talk to you about a movement, I'll call it this morning, that I wonder how many of us realize that maybe we have been affected by it. And I'm not saying that us being affected by it is wrong. As I said, it's okay for us to be influenced. How many of you, if I could see a show of hands on this, if I would ask you if you feel like you're familiar with pietism, raise your hand. Those that feel like you're familiar with pietism. Okay, so I see a few hands here. Is there anyone here that would like to give me the definition, your definition? And again, it could vary. Definition for pietism. We had some hands, so yes, Brother Clifford. Someone who hears directly from God. Very good. Anyone else? Brother George. Okay. Thinking of having the right words, but not really having the life. Another one. Philip. Okay. A movement that came out of German Lutherans and focused more on the inner life rather than the outward form. Yes, Brother Wayne.
Hearing from God, then, let's say, brotherhood.
More, Brother Wayne says he thinks that they put more emphasis on independent hearing from God rather than the brotherhood voice. Yes, Brother Simeon. Yes, Brother Simeon says there's some mysticism mixed in with it. I am blessed with all of these definitions we're getting here. Anyone else? And I will have to say, I think all of them are true, but I do believe that there is a, someone put it this way, it's a movement within the ranks of Protestantism originating in the reaction against the fruitless Protestant orthodoxy. And Philip mentioned about it springing out of Lutheranism. Generally, if you would look it up, they would tell you that they would probably attribute it to Johann Spener, who was living in the 1600s there in Germany. And I think what you had is, so we know that the reformers were there in the early 1500s is when they came along, the Zwingli and Martin Luther. So they came along and they there was a reformation. The state church in many places went from Catholicism to Lutheran or Reformed, depending on where you were, or if you were in England, Anglican, or those type of things. So those were some of the things that you had happening in the early 1500s. You go on and then you come into the 1600s, and what you have is people that are in a form. They have the liturgical services, if you're familiar with the liturgy and the things of how that they had their church services, and there were a group of people that said, you know, there has to be more. And Johann Spener, he was not the first one that came up with it, although it's pietism is the term is more something that started from there, maybe. There were others that were influencing him, like Johann Arndt, I think, was another one that very much influenced him, and he had written a book that influenced him to believe some of the things he did. I believe, personally, I do believe that they had a good heart and motive in what they seen. They seen a dead formalism, probably, to a great extent in the Lutheran Church. And so they, or I'll say he, Johann Spener, and so he set out to do something about it. And they were industrious men. They were men who were willing to roll up their sleeves, so to speak, and get something done. They had a college, shall we call it, a school that they started, and all of the teachers in that college subscribed to this form of doctrine, this idea, these ideas that these people had, which Johann Spener was one of the main ones that came up with that, as I understand it. So Pietism is obviously just it comes from the word piety. The word piety from Webster's 1828 dictionary is piety in principle is a compound of veneration or reverence of the supreme being and love of his character, or veneration accompanied with love and piety in practice is the exercise of these affections in obedience to his will and devotion to his service. Nothing wrong with that, is there? Nothing wrong with us having a reverence for the supreme being, for God, as we heard Brother Joseph talk about this morning, a love for his character, nothing wrong with that. Veneration accompanied with love, yes, we should have that. Piety in practice is the exercise of these affections in obedience to his will. Now, what some said here this morning is what I would say as far as their definition of pietism is maybe true for some parts. There were some, I would say, some parts of pietism of people that were pietists who were living very godly lives, and they were concerned about the outward. They were concerned. In fact, I would say Johann Spener, from what I've seen teaching were very good. I mean, he was not just interested in having an inner life without an outward. In fact, that was one of the problems that he had with the Lutheran Church, is that there was no living it out in their lives. And so what I say is, you had there with this, you had a really good motive in trying to bring about change in the church. I believe they did that. I believe they had that. And today, we can kind of put it all in one box. It wasn't quite that simple. If you look out, and find at least what is commonly referred to as pietism, you will find there were many movements. In fact, the German Baptists, for instance, Alexander Macht was a pietist. He was the founder of the Brethren movement. And so you find that, and they were heavily influenced by the Anabaptists. If you look at the beginnings of certain elements of this movement, there's not much that you can say against it, I would say, for some elements of it. Others, you can, from the very get-go, you could see there's quite a bit missing and wrong with it. So I would say the movement had many good elements, had many things to be desired. I think it was probably birthed out of a desire to see Christianity walked out in a everyday practical life. Its appearance in the German Lutheran Church about 1670 is connected with the name, as I said there earlier, of Johann Spener. Similar movements had preceded it in the Reformed Church of the Netherlands, and Gisbert Voitis, Judicus von Lodenstein, and German Lower Rhine, Gerhard Terstegen, sang some of his songs. Among German Lutherans, the mystics Valentin Wiegel and Johannes Arndt, and the theologians Johann Gerhard, Johann Matthias Mayfart, and Theophilus Grosskibar may be regarded as precursors of Spener. So these were men who, at least some of them, influenced Spener, even though he's given credit by many as being the founder of Pietism. Pietism is difficult to define because it can be taught and practiced in an unlimited number of ways. Some versions appear to be innocuous, while others are so radical that most people would see that something is wrong. Some pietistic teachers stress emotionalism and individualism and seem to lack profound theological discussion or systematic doctrinal concern. During a stay, talking about Jacob Spener. He was born in Alsace, now French, but in January the 13th of 1635. During a stay in Tübingen, Spener read Grosskibauer's Alarm Cry, so this is one of the men that I had mentioned here earlier. And in 1666, he entered upon his first pastoral charge at Frankfurt with the opinion that the Christian life within evangelical Lutheranism was being sacrificed to zeal for rigid Lutheran orthodoxy. That was his opinion, that evangelical Lutheranism was being sacrificed to zeal for rigid orthodoxy. August Hermann Frank was another one of the early proponents of Pietism. He described his conversion, and this is one area that no one here really mentioned too much about that I would actually like to talk a little bit more in depth on as we go along here, but is on their ideas of conversion. August Hermann Frank described his conversion to Pietism in gripping terms that included intense spiritual struggle, weeping, falling to his knees, and a decisive moment in which his doubts suddenly disappeared and he was overwhelmed as with a stream of joy. Sound familiar? Okay, going on. They believe that any true Christian could point back in his or her life to an inner struggle with sin that culminated in a crisis and ultimately a decision to start a new Christ-centered life. Keep those things in mind and we'll look at them a little bit later. Spener insisted on the importance of conversion. The believer had to go through a crisis of despair followed by the experience of the gift of God's grace. He was expected to bear public witness to this experience. Emotions were an important element of Pietism. The main difference between the Pietistic Lutheran school and the Orthodox Lutherans arose from the Pietist conception of Christianity as chiefly consisting in a change of heart and consequent holiness of life. Orthodox Lutherans rejected this viewpoint as a gross simplification, stressing the need for the church and for sound theological underpinning. Are either of them wrong? Spener died in 1705, but the movement guided by Frank and fertilized from Halle, which is the school that they founded there, spread through the whole of Middle and North Germany. Among its greatest achievements, apart from the philanthropic institutions founded at Halle, were the revival of the Moravian Church in 1727 by Count Zinzendorf, Spener's godson, and a pupil in the Halle School for Young Noblemen, and the establishment of Protestant missions. Authorities within state-endorsed churches were suspicious of Pietist doctrine, which they often viewed as a social danger, as it seemed either to generate an excess evangelical fervor and so disturb the public tranquility, or to promote a mysticism so nebulous as to obscure the imperatives of morality. Do you get that? A mysticism so nebulous as to obscure the imperatives of morality. A movement which cultivated religious feeling almost as an end itself. Religious feeling as an end in itself. Have you ever heard, well, I guess one of the things, I'll just, no, I shouldn't say it that way. I have a friend who almost every time I talk to him, if not every time, he'll ask me to pray for revival. Is that a bad thing to pray for, revival? I don't think so. I think it's actually a good thing to pray for. But I wondered already, what does he see as revival? If I were to ask you, what is revival? Is it some feeling in your heart, or is it a change of life? Is it an amendment to life? Is it, or maybe it's both. But let me just tell you something. I believe that one of the areas where we may have as a people been influenced is this area, and I'm just going to briefly talk about that, is where we have this thing where if you don't have this feeling, this emotion in your heart, then something must be wrong. Well, I would like to say, well, yeah, I guess I'll go on with that. I believe that there are times when the feelings will be gone. I believe there are times when the emotions will be gone. But we know what we are called as children of God to do, and that's to be obedient to Him, to follow Him in His Word. Whether the feeling is there or not, we know what to do. And it's not that we should only do those things that we have the feeling for. It's not that we should only be living a life that we feel all energized about. If you don't have the energy, if you don't feel the emotions, do it anyway. If God tells you to love your enemy, do it, whether you have the emotions of feeling it or not. Now you say you can't love without having an emotion. I would beg to differ. I believe you can do that. And yes, you have to make a choice to do that. You have to make a choice that you will love. And yes, I'm glad when you have that emotion that goes with it. And I'm not against emotions. Don't hear me for a moment to think that I think it's wrong for you to be emotional about serving God. In fact, I love when I see people that are energetic about it and that have an emotion. And you know there's something behind it that's causing them to go. And you need that. We need that in our lives. But let's not think that that's the Spirit. Let's not think that the emotions are the Spirit. So I got off on this. Okay, so we'll just reread here. Authorities within state-sponsored or endorsed churches were suspicious of pietist doctrine, which they often viewed as a social danger, as it seemed either to generate an excess of evangelical fervor and so disturb the public tranquility, or to promote a mysticism so nebulous as to obscure the imperatives of morality. A movement which cultivated religious feeling almost as an end itself. While some pietists, such as Francis Magni, held that mysticism and the moral law went together, that's saying that this mysticism and obeying the moral law being, well, you know what it is. For others, like his pupil, Louis de la Tour, pietist mysticism did less to reinforce the moral law than to take its place. That's taking it a step further now, where the mysticism is taking the place of the moral law rather than to work in conjunction with it. Pietist mysticism did less to reinforce the principle of guidance by inner light was something that you would have heard from people like that. It was often a signal to follow the most intense of her inner sentiments. This is talking about Louise there, of her inner sentiments. The supremacy of feeling over reason. The supremacy of feeling over reason. Religious authorities could bring pressure on pietists, such as when they brought some of Magni's followers before the local consistory to answer questions about their unorthodox views, or when they banished Magni from Vevey for heterodoxy in 1713. Likewise, pietism challenged the orthodoxy via new media and formats. Periodical journals gained importance versus the former Paschal's and single thesis traditional disputation was replaced by competitive debating, which tried to gain new knowledge instead of defending Orthodox scholarship. And another thing that Pietists emphasized was the concept of the priesthood of all believers and applied it to both men and women. And I'll just end it with this, and then I want to make a few points. The Brethren in Christ Church has its roots in the Pietist tradition. The denomination's founders were Lancaster County Mennonites, who around 1775 responded enthusiastically to itinerant preachers who were preaching a Pietist message. In that way, the beginnings of the Brethren in Christ Church can be seen as a marriage of Anabaptism and Pietism. Okay, if you'd like to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, we'd like to look at a passage there. First of all, I'd like to give you what I consider some earmarks of Pietism as I went through and give you a brief overview there on Pietism. These are some of the earmarks I think you will find in what we looked at there. Number one, an emphasis on an emotional experience at conversion, sometimes called a crisis conversion. Now, let's just think about I'll go through all of them and then I'll come back. Number two, a belief in the priesthood of every believer. Number three, an emphasis on inner feeling, the inner light or inner guidance. Four, individualism. And five, a disdain for church rules. Okay, so going back to number one, an emphasis on the emotional experience at conversion, a crisis conversion. How many would say that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was a crisis conversion? Yes, we'd say so. Indeed it was. Now let's look at this one. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to his chariot. Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some men should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, Here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. That eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. How many would call this a crisis conversion? Okay, I don't see any hands, and I wouldn't call it that either. Why is it that some people think that all conversions need to be crisis? I believe it's an influence that actually has been around our circles, and that's why I want to say something about it. And maybe I'll be admonished for what I have to say here this morning, and if I am wrong with what I have to say, I want to be told where I'm wrong. But here's my concern and what I have seen. I have seen where you have these people that do have crisis conversions. I'm not against crisis conversions. I believe that there is a real thing in life where people come to a crisis in life and then they turn to the Lord Jesus and they believe on Him and are converted and they are born again by the Spirit of God and they follow the Lord with all of their heart. I believe that is possible. But I also believe what has happened in some circles especially is then that's held up as the way to be a child of God. That's a way to be converted. And if we hold that thing so high that everyone has to go through this crisis conversion, we have people that fall through the cracks. And I've seen it. I've seen it in some circles. I'm not saying that it's happened here, but I've seen it in some circles where if you could not come to that place where you had this crisis and then this all of a sudden, like, let's just see how he said it here. This Herman Frank. There was a gripping term that included intense spiritual struggle, weeping, falling to his knees, and a decisive moment in which his doubts suddenly disappeared and he was overwhelmed as with a stream of joy. Have you heard these in some circles, and I'm not going to get into what those circles are, but some circles you hear this lingo where, yeah, you have this crisis, they come to this crisis, and then all of a sudden, the sun is so much brighter, the sky is so much bluer, the grass so much greener, everything is just changed all of a sudden. I do, I've heard that. And I'm not saying it hasn't happened for people. I believe it has. But does it have to happen for everyone that way? No. I don't know what the eunuch here would have said if someone came up to him and asked him, is the sky bluer today now? Is the grass greener today? I'd be a little doubtful. I'd imagine he'd kind of look at quizzically and say, what are you talking about anyway? I believe on Jesus Christ. I believe that He has forgiven my sins and I believe that I will serve Him the rest of my days. He could have expressed those things. Again, it's that emphasis on feeling. And again, feelings are there. We are emotional beings, and it's not wrong for us to have emotion. I'd like to give you a true story that my parents used to relate to me. There's this neighbor of theirs there in Delaware who was one of these unflappable kind of guys. And one day, I don't know whether it was his house or whether it was a next door house there, but all of a sudden, somebody came bursting into his home and shouted, the attic is on fire. And his response was, well, I guess we better get a ladder. You see what I'm saying? This was one of these guys that, I mean, most of us would have jumped up and we'd be going for it. I mean, let's get this thing out. But he was just calm, cool, and collected. And I imagine if he was born again, I doubt that the sky was bluer and the grass greener and that there was some huge emotional experience. I seriously doubt that that would have been if he would have told about his conversion. And I don't know. I have no idea. I don't know even his name. They used to tell me his name. But anyway, that's what I'm saying. I believe that it depends a little bit on our makeup as human beings as to how we are affected by what happens. And it shouldn't be that what concerns me again is when we have this thing where we have basically a template. And if we can't stamp them out with that template, if we don't all fit in that template, then all of a sudden we're not part of it. I have a dear friend, and I'm not going to go further than that, but a dear friend that I believe that is in one of these circles who is a devout person, who is a kind and gentle person, but I'm going to say this much because I almost have to. She is not part of the church because she can't come up with that lingo. She's not dishonest enough, may I say it that way? Dishonest enough to say things happened the way that they didn't happen. I believe that is one of the things that has happened in some of these circles, is they almost have to be dishonest. And there are enough people with enough fantasies that they can, their fantasies are over fact or fiction sometimes, that they can believe things that didn't happen. That's possible. Certain people have a knack for that. They can live in the unreal. And so I think that happens sometimes in that. People, because this is what we have to do, and they can make themselves believe it did happen. But there are some people that are just honest and just down to earth enough that they can't make themselves believe something happened that didn't happen. And so they're stuck. She's my age. Has been stuck in this for 40 years. That concerns me when we have, because she doesn't have the right lingo. She doesn't have the right lingo to fit in. And they say, well, praise God, you have been born again. No, that can't be because you don't have this crisis conversion. I just want to emphasize here, I believe that, and we don't know what all happened. I mean, I think all of us believe that there was more to the conversation between the eunuch and Philip than what we read here. I expect that there was some joy in the eunuch's heart. I don't doubt that he was joyful. I believe that, I mean, it says he went on rejoicing. So I believe that he was. But I don't think that there was this thing where there was a lightning strike, like, or a blinding light like it was for Saul of Tarsus. We don't hear or see anything of that. There was just a decision. There was, I believe there was repentance. I believe that there was an acknowledging in his heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he is the Savior of the world and I will follow him. And then he asks, what can I do? And what hinders water? I want to be baptized. And Philip was okay with going ahead with it. Again, emotions are not wrong, but don't think that emotions are the Spirit of God. Yes, the Spirit of God can cause us to have emotion, and I believe does cause us to have emotion. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, so what was conversion? I think we can make it very simple. Conversion is repentance. It's a turning from our sin. It's a surrendering our heart to God and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and being baptized. You put those three together, repentance, believing, and baptism, and you have salvation in Christ Jesus. That's what we see in the New Testament. That is what we see that was taught. And I just want to point that out with this here. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. This is when Paul was traveling back to Jerusalem, and then he called the elders from Ephesus there. And it says in verse 17 of chapter 20, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know." Listen to that. He said, "You know." This is what you know now. "From the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." What did he teach? "Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what he preached. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul preached. Should we preach something different than that? I don't think so. I believe you find sincere people in these circles where they have that emphasis on a crisis conversion, who realize that their feelings don't match up to what other people say theirs were. Another thing that happens is if we believe that the emotional experience is the conversion, we may have a bigger emotional experience later and decide that the one that we had before was not our true conversion. Does that sound familiar? That's why I say it's important to us to understand what true conversion really is. Another thing that happens, and I hope I'm not guilty of this, and I know it's easy to be, but preachers, they talk about the victorious Christian life, and some honest soul sitting there says, I'm not that victorious in my Christian. And so they decide they must not have been born again. They must have not been converted. So may God help us that we can be faithful to His Word. Yeah, we do want true conversion. But let's not think that some emotional experience is what will tell us whether it was a true conversion. Now I'd like to go on to the next point. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. To whom, coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. I'd like for you to imagine yourself going on a walk with me, and I'm going to show you my house. We're going on a walk, and we go out on a hill. And I point over there and I show you some rocks over there and I say, that's my house. You'd probably say, either you've lost your mind or you really have a different definition for house than I do. Because how many of you think that a rock is a house? Well, I don't either. Well, what about if you'd see a rock over there doing jumping jacks? Would that be a house? No, that would still not be a house. Well, the reason I say, you guys are finding that funny, but the reason I say rock doing jumping jacks, it does say lively stones. And so I think the proper or the better translation would be living stones. But that's what I'd like for you. That's why I want you to think along the terms that I was thinking there. So you see the rock. That's not a house. A rock is not a house. But have you ever seen a rock house? Of course, you've seen a rock house. What did it take? It took a bunch of rocks. It took a bunch of stones put together. And that's what Peter here, I believe, is telling us. He's saying, let's look at what he says exactly here. He says, first of all, let's recognize that there is a chief cornerstone. There is something that is the rock that without this, you wouldn't build this house. You need this chief cornerstone to build from, to go from this, to build on up. But then he goes on and he says, he says it before that. In verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The thing that I want to point out here is none of us as individuals are the church by ourselves, but together we are. And that's God's design. It's God's design that we together, as we are built together, and it's not good enough for us to be laying out on a hillside somewhere all by ourselves, all alone, and say, that's the house. No. It's not a house until those stones come together. and they are fitted together. It takes some chipping away. It takes some cutting to make that rock, that stone fit in its place. And each one of us needs some chipping and some cutting to fit in the place that God designed us to be. He wants us to be part of that spiritual house, as Peter says here. And in order for us to be part of that spiritual house, we need to be willing to let that cutting iron, let that whatever it is, come into our lives so that we fit in place. Imagine just taking a bunch of rocks of any size and description and trying to set them on top of each other and seeing if you come up with a house. It's not going to happen. You're going to have some master builder that is willing to make those rocks fit where they're put. Same way in the church of God. You have a unique place. As a member of the body of Christ, you have a unique place to fill. And praise God that you do. Praise God that He made it this way. I'd like for you to, since we're on this idea of us, the church, being a spiritual house and living stones. This is the unique thing about these living stones, is that living things grow. Living things grow. How would you like to be able to build a house that's a little one-story and end up with a two-story? It grows up into being a two-story house. Well, that's the way this here is. These living stones grow, and before you know it, you have a bigger house. Praise God that as we are together, we have to grow in order for us to know that they're living. That's the way that you can tell whether there's life, is that there's growth. All right, so that's on the individualism that is emphasized in this movement. I just am concerned that we can easily get into that individualism where we feel like it seems to me a foregone conclusion. If you are hearing directly from God, if you have this inner experience and that's what's important, it's not the group mentality, then it's pretty much a foregone conclusion where you're going to end up. You're going to end up in individualism. I'd like to liken it to one more thing. In the New Testament, there's one word that's used more often than any other to describe what we, the people of God, are. Can anyone tell me what I might be referring to? Yes, brother. That's good. That's not what I was referring to, but I'm saying one word. One word that describes us. Unity. I'm not being clear enough of what I'm looking for. The church, the word that I'm talking about is kingdom. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God, it's called. In Matthew, it's mostly called the kingdom of heaven. In the other gospel, it's more often called the kingdom of God. Over 140 times, you'll find that this word is used to describe the church, the people of God. And let's just look at a couple of the scriptures, and then I'd like to use another example. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, and you don't need to turn there. I'll just read a couple of verses here. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Matthew 4:17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Luke chapter 9, verse 2. "And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." So not only did John the Baptist and Jesus do this, that's what he sent his disciples out to do, is to preach the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. Now, a kingdom has a king, right? We'd all agree with that, right? That a kingdom has a king. So we know who our king is. But let me just tell you this. Let's liken it this way. I'm going down the road, and I am in a 55-mile speed zone, and I'm very one-track-minded. That's a true statement. And so I'm going down the road, and I'm thinking about something else and not thinking about the speed limit. And first thing I know, I hear something behind me, and I look in my rearview mirror, and I see lights flashing behind me, and this is not a true story, by the way, in case you're wondering, but I stop, I pull off to the side of the road, and an officer comes up, and he says, you're speeding, and I'm going to have to give you a ticket. And I respond back to him and say, well, you're not Joe Biden. What makes you think you can give me a ticket? I'm a subject of Joe Biden. He's my king. You can't give me a ticket. Go on. How do you think that would go? I don't think it would go very well. Isn't that a little bit the same as if we have this mindset that King Jesus is our king and I'm not told by anybody? I'm a subject of Christ Jesus. I'm a priest too. I believe it is. I believe it is a little bit similar. Not only does a kingdom have a king, it has a government. And this kingdom does too. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, has a government too. And we do well to recognize that there's a government. It's not just a king that makes a kingdom. It doesn't just mean that there's a king and all the rest are subjects. Yes, they are, but there's a government, and it's designed by the king. So if you get stopped, I would say you'd do well to not use that. And there are people out there today that they have this sovereign citizen mentality where they think that, oh, well, I'm not, no, Joe Biden isn't my king. Jesus is my king, and so you can't tell me what to do. There are people that actually think that, and yeah, I know some of those type of people. Again, it's not a wise thing. They have ended up in jail, those type of people. I'd like to give you one more story in closing. I have had a friend. He actually grew up Amish. He left the Amish with his family and through some circumstances left his wife and family and went for some time, had another girlfriend and then another one, and first thing you know, he's remarried. And so sometime after he'd been remarried, I was sitting there talking with him one time. He called for a meeting, actually, and was sitting there talking with him, and we were talking about Scripture because he's still a Christian, you know. And so he's trying to instruct me on what is right and good. And so what he's telling me is that most of the Scripture or a lot of the Scripture is not applicable, or there's something wrong with it. And you don't need to. If I would quote a Scripture to him, he'd say, "Oh, well, that doesn't apply to me," you know, or whatever, you know. So that's what I was running up against. And so finally, and by the way, let me tell you his favorite Scripture, the one that he quoted, the only one that he quoted, I believe, that night was Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. Love covereth all sins. He liked that one. That one there was a good Scripture. That one was one that he accepted. And so I asked him, I said, well, how do you determine which Scriptures are okay? Because you're quoting this one. How do you determine which ones are okay? He said, well, I can feel it inside. I can feel it within me which ones are right. Now, there's hardly, you probably don't know of anybody that is that far off, but there are people like that. And then there are those that, yeah, are somewhere in between there, that they believe that it has to be that they have this feeling in their heart of how it's understood and those type of things. I would like for you to consider whether it's going to lead you to where you want to go by having that type of a mentality where you have this direct connection with God. And I want to end because I know that this message has been heavy on the other side. I do believe in the Spirit of God. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And I want to give you one Scripture in closing that I believe in. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So I believe there is a witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit and our spirit should witness one with another. So I believe there is that part. I'm just trying to point out the other side of it, where we should not then, how should I say that? Let me say it this way. Back up just a little bit. When the spirit that you are being led by does not agree with the Word of God, you're not being led by the Spirit of God. You can say that with finality and with authority. If the spirit that you're being led by is not in agreement with the Word of God, you're not being led by the Spirit of God. And I say that because I believe that very strongly. And that's where, if you have people that disregard the Word of God because of this feeling, this inner light, this inner guidance that they're receiving, you're going to find that they will get off into all kinds, not all of them, but many of them, into all kinds of erroneous and false doctrine. So in conclusion, we are influenced. We are influenceable. We are subjects who tend to be influenced by that which we are around. It's important that we are around godly influence. And yes, even godly influence. There's fallacies in different groups and movements. So it's important for us to not get out by ourselves, but to have a group mentality, have a group understanding, that we recognize that there's safety in a multitude of counsel. Let's bow on our
Heavenly Father. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. Thank you, Lord, for the church. Thank you, Lord, that you have designed it, that we should be fitly joined together, Lord, members one of another. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, for this body. We pray that you would help us, Lord, that we could rightly divide the word of truth, we could rightly understand your will for each one of our lives, that we could recognize, Lord, the fallacies that are out there. And Lord, many people are deceived, sincere people. And Lord, we know that we have been deceived. Yet, Lord, we desire to be grounded and settled on the rock that is Christ. Desire, Lord, to walk in the Spirit. We would not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We pray, Lord, that you would just be with each one here this morning, that you would guard and keep us, that you would guide us by your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to be humble, Lord, to condescend to men of low estate, to esteem others above ourselves, so that, Lord, we can walk in the way that you have designed. We pray that lead us on, help us, Lord, to be faithful here as a body. Amen.